And out of that enthronement comes a readiness to explain the nature of the hope that we have, that Christ is in control of our lives. It's also very telling that Peter does not say, give an answer for the faith that is in you, but rather, give an answer for the hope that is in you. For you see, it is hope that shines through to others in times of trouble. Hope is the inner strength that they see in us when the pressure's on. Hope is the dimension of life they simply cannot comprehend. Viktor Frankl, the Viennese psychiatrist who spent several years in the death camp at Auschwitz, once wrote these words about hope. He said, any attempt to restore a man's inner strength in the prison camp had first to succeed in showing him some future goal. He who has a why to live can bear almost any how. Whenever there was an opportunity for it, one had to give them a why, an aim for their lives in order to strengthen them to bear the terrible how of their existence. Woe to him who saw no more sense in his life, no aim, no purpose, and therefore no point in carrying on. Suffering ceases to be suffering in some way at the moment it finds meaning. We can get through anything, no matter how hard or difficult, if we know our purpose and goal and future and hope. The result of losing all hope is the loss of desire to live. When people lose all hope, they jump off bridges or blow their brains out or overdose on pills and end their lives. But a hope burning within us will take us through even the most difficult circumstances. And Peter says, when folks see that hope in us, they will come to us and say, why are you so hopeful with all of these terrible things happening? I know you're going through difficult times, but you still have a smile on your face and a sense of peace in your heart. Listen, I've never seen anybody like you. Why is it that you are the way you are? When that happens, Peter says, be ready always to give them an answer. And the word answer is the word apologia, a defense. We need to be able to give a defense for our hope. And how to do that? Not in arrogance. We're not to get up on our soapbox and let them have it and preach our own little sermon. The point is never to let them know how smart we are or how skilled we might be at defending our faith. We're to give them a reason for our hope with meekness and fear growing out of a good conscience. Of course, meekness is power under control. It's strength gone underground. When someone asks us why we are the way we are, with a gentle and quiet spirit, we simply say, not with a desire to win an argument, but with a longing to win over the spirit of the inquisitor, we are to answer with meekness and reverence and out of a good conscience. And when we do this, when we go in knowing that we're walking with the Lord, that we're prepared to meet the challenge, when we have a quiet, meek spirit, the truth of God's word, and a clean life, we're the most powerful tool in God's arsenal. There's nothing like the force of a clear conscience in doing warfare for God. Joe Aldridge, the former president of Multnomah Bible College, can heartily testify to the truth of this principle. In the book, Gentle Persuasion, he describes an encounter with a long-lost neighbor. Listen to this. Joe said, I was speaking in Colorado on cultivating, sowing, and reaping, the three phases of evangelism. And after the service, a young woman approached and said, Joe, do you remember me? I didn't, and I told the truth. Well, I used to babysit for your son. Oh, that's right, but that was 10 years ago. How in the world would she expect me to remember that? Well, she said, I want you to know that 2 years ago, someone shared Christ with me and I became a believer. But the reason I trusted Christ was because of what I saw 10 or 15 years ago. What you saw 10 years ago, Joe said. Yes, when I used to walk across the green strip of grass between your house and mine, it was like going from darkness to light. And I couldn't figure out what made your home and family so different from mine. You're kidding, I said. No, she said, I'm serious. After I put your kids to bed, I used to go into the den and pull books off the shelf and try to figure out what made you tick. When I'd leave your house to return home, it was like going from light back to darkness again. And then she asked a very perceptive question. Is that why you used to wax my dad's car? You see, her dad loved automobiles, but couldn't do much to maintain them because of a heart condition. And Joe learned that if you love somebody, you love what they love. And then you'll be loved in return. That's just what happened. I asked her father to give me his car keys, and then I'd wash and wax his auto, and he'd pull up a folding chair, and we'd talk and talk. Not about spiritual things so much, because he wasn't ready for that. His family was part of our neighborhood network, and we did lots of things together. I'm delighted to report that the gospel has gone down through the webs of relationships into that family unit. It started with a can of wax, a listening ear, and a curious babysitter. My prayer is that the entire oikos will be saved. What in the world's an oikos, you might be wondering? Well, oikos is a Greek word that means household. And Joel Aldrich defines it as a social system built around family and friends. And he insists that the most effective evangelism occurs among those webs of relationships. In other words, your household can be an effective tool to bring other households to Christ. Joe closes his chapter on cashing in on your networks by writing these words. He says, charity begins at home. I'm not sure I like the idea, but it might grow on me if you change the first word to evangelism. Evangelism begins at home, especially in your home neighborhood. Which oikos in yours looks ready? End of quote. Well, to those of you who fear the potential of all of this and feel limited because you haven't yet had the opportunity to influence homes and lives and the experience of non-Christians, Joe had some good advice. He said, why not get involved in a garden club or a Pop Warner football league or a neighborhood association or the PTA or some trade association or some service club or with the parents of your children's friends? He went on to write, Ruthie and I enjoyed our kids' friends. They were a delight to have around, and we consider them our own. Every vacation, we took someone along with us. Trying to send these kids with your child to a good Christian camp is also a great idea. It's just great to have an outreach in your neighborhood. Of course, Joel Aldrich is only one of millions who have learned the joy of using their house to reach their neighbors and friends. Friends who don't yet know Jesus Christ. Pastor Calvin Ratz tells of a friend named Tom who was learning the same lesson. He said, Tom is a mechanic who came to the Lord a couple of years ago. Many of his friends continue to drop by to talk about old times. And one of his friends, a truck driver named Gord, was an introvert. He had no personal church experience, but he did have strong opinions about preachers and what he thought went on in church. The idea of conversing with a real live preacher turned him off. However, Gord was intrigued by the change in Tom and started to ask some questions. Tom told Gord what had happened to him and how he could experience the same thing. And Gord and his wife eventually came to the church with Tom's family when Tom brought them to see me. We talked for a couple of hours, setting them at ease and sharing the way of salvation. And the next week we met again, and Gord and his wife each committed themselves to Christ. The final decision was made in my office, but it was Tom who had brought them to a place of faith. Tom's friends were not afraid or intimidated by him. He was unencumbered by the negative images outsiders have of preachers in the church. He had just experienced a radical change in his own life that was noticed by non-Christians. It's the Toms in our churches who are the keys to evangelism, and growing churches are committed to helping them reach their friends for Christ. Many Christians are learning the value of their own home as a beachhead of evangelism. Well, these testimonies and thousands of others like them demonstrate that God wants to use our homes and families to reach others with the gospel. And I do mean families, not just mom and dad. Our children, too, can know the joy of becoming a mighty tool in the hand of God for bringing friends to Christ. God wants to use our families, let me say it again, our families and our homes as beachheads for evangelism. And He's an expert at using every kind of household tool imaginable. Mom, dad, older brother, even little sister. As parents, we have the priceless opportunity to let our kids know how they can fit into the eternal plans of God. No one is too small or too young to be used by God to introduce others to Jesus Christ. I'm not going to belabor the point, but I want to tell a story that highlights the place even our youngest kids can have in the work of evangelism. This comes from a time past, but it continues to illustrate how God longs to use each one of us in spreading the news. When Evelyn McCluskey was 6 years old, her father, a pastor, invited evangelist R.A. Torrey to Texarkana for a citywide tent meeting. Evelyn took a handful of cards announcing the meetings and began passing them out in her neighborhood. Well, wherever she would give someone a card, she would also recite a Bible verse, and she told the story of what happened to her. She said, for several days, I was welcomed with a smile at every house. Then I remembered that new neighbors had moved in about a block away, and I found their house behind a white picket fence, its gate all latched. I lifted the little iron bar, and the gate groaned and squeaked. A massive dog behind the house barked and ran toward me, and I was not afraid of the dog. "Nice doggy," I said, and went to the door. As I stepped on the porch, a man opened the door and said, "What do you want, little girl?" I extended my invitation card and I said, I brought you an invitation to the tent meeting." By the time I had reached this house, I was running short of memorized verses, but I hurriedly reached in my mind and came up with, "And after this, the judgment." "It's in Hebrews 9, but I've forgotten the verse," I said. The man scowled at me, gave me the card back, and he said, "I'm not interested in the tent meeting, little girl. Go away." Well, I ran for the gate, and then I paused and I thought, that man doesn't love Jesus, and I gave him the wrong verse. So I went back and I knocked on his door again, and I gave him another card, and I said, "I'm sorry, I gave you that verse. Here's a better one. For God so loved the world that he gave..." But before she could complete the verse, he angrily tore the card in two and threw it at her and said, "Don't come back." Well, Evelyn said, her eyes filled with tears, as I made my way back to the squeaky gate. When I lifted the latch, I turned back and saw the man standing there, red-faced at his door, and I waved and called to him, "I'll be praying for you." And tears fell off my face as I went home to tell my mom what had happened. On the morning of the tent meeting, Mother took me to the dry goods store to select a dress pattern. She was trying to console me, knowing I had been praying for the unfriendly neighbor for a week. "Do you need to measure me, Mother?" I asked. "If not, may I go next door and give out these two last cards to the tent meeting?" "Yes, but make it quick. The meetings begin tonight." So I trotted to the nearby music store, handed one of the cards to the young lady in charge of the sheet music department, and recited a verse. "How sweet," she said, smiling. Then I turned to the young man in the horn department. "How bright your horns are," I said, handing him an invitation. I had just started to quote a verse when a man stepped from behind a partition dividing the store. It was the new neighbor I had wept over for a week. "And stay away from here, too," he said. And I hurried back to Mom, and I said to her with tears, "The man I'm praying for is next door." That evening, crowds of people streamed into the big tent. The fresh sawdust scented the air as Dr. Torrey's hefty assistant with arms flailing led the singing. My father sat beside Dr. Torrey. Mother was in the chair, and I was in the center of the tent, sitting on a new bench beside Miss Ann. After Dr. Torrey had finished his sermon, we started singing again. People were walking forward to accept Jesus as their Savior. Suddenly, the song leader stopped the singing and called out, "A man has come forward who wants to know if there's a little girl in the audience who's been giving out invitations to the meetings. She has brown hair." I patted Miss Ann's arm and eagerly whispered, "May I stand up on the bench? I want to see the other little girl who's been giving out invitations." Before Miss Ann could stop me, I was on the bench straining to see. Then I saw the man I had been praying for. And suddenly he pointed to me and he said, "There she is." And he extended his arms and said, "Come, child." And I scattered sawdust running down the aisle to him. He hurried down the steps, bent one knee in the sawdust, and bent the other knee to make a seat for me. He held me close and dropped tears on my brown hair, which was caught on his vest button. I did not wince when it pulled, because I was too caught up in his happy words. "Child, I couldn't get away from your prayers and God's verse, especially after this, the judgment, and I've come to Jesus, and he is my Savior." God is so big that no one is too little to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to those who don't yet know him. Through the power of Almighty God, our families can become bastions of light and life to our neighbors. God wants to use our homes, first to reach our children for Christ, then to reach out to our neighbors and friends. But our households can reach even beyond that. Some of the happiest homes I know are households in which a concern for the whole world is being taught and caught. Did you know that according to Ralph Winter, founder of the U.S. Center for World Missions, 80% of today's missionaries caught the vision when they were children? Where did they catch it? They caught it at home. Noel Piper is the wife of John Piper, pastor of missions-minded Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Several years ago, she wrote an article entitled "Homegrown World Christians," in which she declared, "Our most basic prayer for our children is that God will move them toward himself, that they will be his people that they will become men of God. And then our prayer is that as they focus on God, they will be aware of the world that needs Him too. And Noel suggested that parents consciously expose their kids to other children and families who are different culturally from them. She recommended that parents introduce their children to international students, to Asian immigrants, to American Indians, and migrant farm workers, and people of color. Continuous contact with people of other cultures and circumstances prepare our children to be open and comfortable with people everywhere, she wrote. We can assume aloud that many people don't know God. In every place we've lived, suburbs or city, our children have had playmates with unmarried parents living together. They have learned early that many people don't go to church and many get drunk and smear God's name with filth. And those are just the outward signs of what's inside even more people. And we tell them, if people close to us are living without God, just think how much worse it is in places where no teachers of Jesus have ever come and where there are no churches. So missionaries flow in and out of the Piper home, just as other friends do. Missionaries Harvey and Barbara Epsilon once were moved to tears when Abraham Piper, just 4 years old, ran up to them and said, "I know you. You're the Epsilons from the Philippines." And he had never met the couple, but he recognized them through the Piper's family prayers and because he loved to look at the pictures in the daily prayer calendar. So how can we rear kids who become world Christians? Noel Piper offered several suggestions. She said, read National Geographic, read aloud missionary biographies, stories with foreign settings, include our children in conversations with foreign students and missionaries and immigrants, and go to the airport to send off missionary friends, and use the internet to look up geographical and religious information on foreign countries. From their earliest days, our children can learn that God loves the whole world, and that they can have a part in bringing others to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, whether those people live under their own roof, in their own neighborhood, or on the other side of the world. God is a big God, and He wants to use them in His global plans to bring glory among the nations. One of our biggest and most delightful jobs then as parents is to lead our children to Christ, and then to help them find their own place in God's worldwide work of evangelism. The methods we use and the opportunities God gives us may be almost without number, but one thing remains, and it's the same through everything, and I'll let Woody White name it. In the fall of 1953, I met a young woman at a soda fountain. At the time, I was having severe difficulty with organized religion. She was an articulate and dedicated Christian. She knew how to talk about her faith, and the more I railed against the church, the more she talked about Jesus. The more I talked about the hypocrites in the church, the more she talked about Jesus. And the more I pointed to the failure of the church, the more she talked about Jesus. She won. Praise God. Maybe we're using our evangelistic witness to talk about the wrong things. Maybe we're giving answers to questions nobody's asking. It may well be that people are looking for bread and we're giving them a stone. The good news is, Jesus is Lord. And whatever else may follow, and there's much, this is where the story begins. This is the story which can energize us and our children to partner with God in the most exciting work in the world. The Lord of the universe wants to use us in the proclamation of the most important message the world will ever receive. So let me encourage you. Let's respond with joy to that call. And let's ask God to use our families to help others discover what we already know, that Jesus Christ is Lord.
You know, I read in the study guide the statement that too many Christians grow up in a home where the Great Commission is almost not understood. And what a joy it is to have grown up myself in a home where I heard my dad preach every week and present the gospel almost in every service and encourage people to come forward in the service and give their hearts to Christ. I've never ever outlived that. Never will that ever be anything other than a very important memory in my life. And I continue to follow that pattern as a pastor myself. I am the way I am in many respects because of James T. Jeremiah, who was a pastor himself. And in our families, that's the way it is also. If we don't have any concern for the lost around us or the lost in the world, it's pretty hard for our children to get fired up about it either. So I hope this Home on a Hill lesson inspires us to take a long look at how we're living out our faith and make sure we understand that it's not about us as much as it is about those who watch us every day. Tomorrow we're going to talk about something that it's always been a hard thing for me. You know, it's such a terrible thing to love on children all your life, all the way up until they get to be about 17 or 18, and then they leave and leave you alone. We just went through this with a grandson. I thought it would be over when my children were gone, but it was almost worse when David Todd went off to school at Liberty University. And I remember the last couple of days before he left, I was a mess. And so we're going to talk about this whole thing tomorrow and Friday as we discuss what to do when your strings turn to wings here on Turning Point. This is the joy of parenting that we're discussing, and the parenting is so filled with hope, and we hope you're catching the vision of it. As you think about that, let me just remind you that when you send a gift to Turning Point before the year ends, which is just a couple of days, it's down to hours now, friends. When you send your gift, we want to send you this beautiful devotional for the new year. It's called Hope for Today. Be sure and ask for your copy when you send your gift to Turning Point today.
For more information on Dr. David Jeremiah's current teaching series, Hopeful Parenting, visit our website at davidjeremiah.org/radio, where we offer two free ways to stay connected to Turning Point, a copy of our monthly Turning Points magazine, and with our daily email devotional. Sign up today when you log on to our Turning Point website at davidjeremiah.org/radio. That's davidjeremiah.org/radio. Ask for your copy of David's new 365-day devotional, Hope for Today, yours for a gift of any amount. You can also purchase the Jeremiah Study Bible, now available in the New International Version, as well as standard and large print in the New King James Version, filled with notes and articles by Dr. Jeremiah. Ask about it when you contact us today. This is Mark Larson. Join us tomorrow as we continue the series, Hopeful Parenting, on Turning Point with Dr. David Jeremiah.